And what an amazing morning to get to baptize somebody after we look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. This is just such an absolutely incredible passage. Now, if you were here last week was heavy. It was serious. It was weighty. And I told you whenever we started our study of the book of Romans that we would, whenever we completed a chapter, we would kind of go and recap that chapter. So we do verse by verse and we try and dive deep, but then we wanted to step back and kind of recap the chapters to give us a little bit higher view so that we don't lose sight of the overall themes of what's happening by diving deep on each verse. And so last week we rolled through the end of chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3, and so we didn't do a recap. So here is a very abbreviated recap and summary of chapter 2. Okay, very, very brief, only 2 points. God is just in his judgment of humanity. He's just. And secondly, all humanity stands guilty before God. So those are the 2 points from Romans chapter 2 that Paul is just driving home, is that God is just in his judgment of humanity. And then here's the next point in our catechism. We're gonna take this to become the next point in our catechism. And we're going to phrase it this way. So say this with me. I'll ask the question, then we'll all answer together. Who is guilty before God? All humanity. So who isn't guilty? Okay, yeah, nobody, right? All humanity means what? All humanity, so everybody. Everybody stands guilty before God. And God is just in his judgment, so that means everybody is rightly guilty. This is not a false accusation. Nobody has been wrongly convicted or wrongly condemned. The jury didn't get this wrong. The judge didn't make a mistake. Everybody is guilty before God. Last week, where we ended in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, you remember we kind of used the kind of the illustration of it being a courtroom and the defendant, humanity, you, me, we're all sitting there guilty, right? Sitting silently in the courtroom without any type of rebuttal. We don't have any way to respond. The evidence has been overwhelming. The guilt of the defendant isn't in question. There's not any, there's not an ounce of reasonable doubt. Guilty is the verdict, and it's right. So on that note, let's pray, and then we'll pick up in Romans 3, 21, and I think you're going to see everything is about to change. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just how good you are, how great you are, the way you love us and care for us. Father, I ask that you would be glorified as we study your word here this morning, that you would make yourself known to us, that you would pour through me the gift of preaching, that I would speak clearly, articulately, that you, Holy Spirit, would use my feeble attempts, that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to the truth that you want us to glean this morning, and that this wouldn't just be an academic endeavor, but that we would be transformed and that Jesus would be glorified and that the Father would be honored and exalted and that we would leave here amazed at you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're able, would you stand and we'll read Romans 3, 21 through 26 together. We got more of these in if anybody would like one. If you don't have one, they're out in the foyer. You're welcome to get one. It's yours. It's our gift to you. Romans 3, beginning verse 21 and going through verse 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, you can be seated. Hey, real quickly, before we dive in here, let's look at what we've established so far, not what we've established, what Paul has established here, just to give us some framework. So let's kind of go back through the catechism that we've established by studying through here, okay? So the first point that we have is, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God, fully human and fully God. Second, what is the gospel? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then, how will God judge humanity? He will judge with justice and equity. And then the one that we pointed out this morning is, who is guilty before God? All humanity. Okay, so that's where we are as we get ready to dive into verses 21 through 23. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the reformers and theologians, said the first two words in verse 21 are the two most amazing words in the entirety of the Bible. But now, don't lose sight of this setting, of what's been established, of what we've been studying in chapter 2, really all of chapter 1, chapter 2, and the beginning of chapter 3. Mindy and I were talking about this passage yesterday, and I said we could spend a week just looking at these two words, but now. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Go back with me to what we talked about last week, the courtroom setting. All of humanity is guilty before God and hopeless. There are no appeals. There's not a hope of a retrial with a different verdict. There are no loopholes to be exploited. No jury misconduct that will get the case thrown out. Everything has been done perfectly and the verdict will stand. God is just and man is guilty. That's where we ended at verse 20. That's the then. And then we get to verse 21. And what's Paul say? But now. Do you remember a few weeks ago as we were studying through, we were talking about how Paul is building this case that whenever he finally gets to Jesus, we're all going to be at the point of rightly being hopeless, of recognizing we don't have anything that we can do to make ourselves right with God. It's almost a place of desperation whenever we get to Romans 3:21, where it's like, why even keep reading? Everything that we've studied so far just points to the fact that I cannot make myself right with God. It doesn't matter if I'm a Jew. It doesn't matter if I'm a Gentile. It doesn't matter if I'm moral. It doesn't matter if I'm immoral. It doesn't matter if I try really hard or I don't try at all. It doesn't matter if I'm tall or short, fat or skinny, smart or not smart. It doesn't matter. None of those things matter. We cannot make ourselves right with God. We sit condemned. But now, the door in the back of the courtroom creaks open and footsteps can be heard coming towards the front. The guilt of humanity is still present, right? Humanity is still sitting here completely, rightly, justly convicted as guilty, but something is about to change. But now, somebody else is on the scene. But now, there is hope. But now, we hear somebody approaching. But now, something is going to change. But what isn't going to change is our goodness and our ability to be right with God. What is going to change? Keep going in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. What has the law done? The law has one primary purpose. It has a few primary purposes, but one of the primary purposes of the law is to show us, to prove to us that we're guilty. The law condemns us. The law shows us our inability to be right with God. We cannot be right with God by ourselves. But now, since the law has shown us we're incapable of being right with God, and that's all that we knew, that's all that we could hope for, was that the law, somehow we could manipulate it, we could manipulate ourselves, do things to become right with God. But all that the law has done is shown us, no, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. But now, what shows up? The righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God has been manifested where and how? Apart from the law. What's the law do? The law condemns. So now our hope is made known, is manifest apart from the law. There's a shift. Something completely different is about to take place, right? In so many ways, to this point, Paul has been focusing on man's inability to be right with God, man's sinfulness, man's just condemnation. In a sense, the point of Romans 1, 2, and the beginning of chapter 3, in a sense, is man-centric. Man's inability to be right with God, man's sinfulness, man's just condemnation. It's kind of been man-centric. But now, the shift isn't just away from the law. The shift, in a sense, now sets our eyes squarely on Jesus. Away from us and on to him. But now the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God has been manifest. And keep going, what's he say there? The law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So in fact, the law condemns us, but another primary purpose of the law is actually to condemn us and show us that there's another hope coming. It's not in and of ourselves. Our hope isn't in us. Our hope is in the fact that somebody else is going to show up to do what we can't do. Paul just said the law and the prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament. When he says the law and the prophets, do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about Genesis to Malachi. That's what he's talking about, the law and the prophets. The entirety of the Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus. This righteousness is going to be made manifest. Think about Matthew 17. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember who was there? The three primary people who were there. One was Jesus. Then who else do you remember? Moses and Elijah. Jesus, the manifestation of the righteousness of God. The manifestation of the righteousness of God is a person. It's Jesus. Who represents the law in the Old Testament? Moses. Who represents the prophets in the Old Testament? Elijah. On the Mount of Transfiguration, whenever those who are with Jesus realize and they see, they're like, whoa, wait, this guy's completely different than us. Who's there? The law and the prophets. It's like God is saying to them, Jesus, my son, the one you know, he's the manifestation, he's the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets, what you've had your entire life. The Old Testament has been pointing you to him. Moses pointed to him. Elijah pointed to him. The law and the prophets have pointed to Jesus from the beginning. But now, so the righteousness of God has been made manifest. What's our response? Look at verse 22. Paul reiterates his main point. The righteousness of God. Remember we say whenever there's repetition, it's for emphasis. So here in verse 22, the righteousness of God is repeated and emphasized. The righteousness of God through faith. Now, make sure you know this. This is not human righteousness. This is not works-based. This is not us doing enough good and avoiding enough bad. This is something completely different. Completely different. So now in the courtroom, where all of humanity sits, the defendant, us, our guilt hangs in the air so heavily that you could cut it with a knife. There's There's us and there's guilt. And in walks this man. And this man walks in who is pure. He is unstained by sin. He is white as snow. He is the very embodiment of righteousness. And his name is Jesus Christ. And his name is important. Paul is making a serious point by referring to him as this way, in this way. His name is Jesus. That's his name. And his position is the Christ. He is Jesus, the Messiah. He's not Jesus, your homeboy. He's not Jesus, your neighbor. He's not Jesus, the carpenter that we knew when we were growing up. He is Jesus, the Messiah. You're guilty. He's not. So here we sit awaiting our sentence, which we know is death, and we know is justified, and we know we're guilty, and we know we deserve it, and we know that God is just in saying that our punishment is death. And in walks the person of perfection, the Messiah. He's our hope. He's the manifestation of God's righteousness. And there's only one way to get to him, and that way to get to him is by faith. That's it. The only way you can get to him is through faith. You can't pay him. You can't convince him you deserve his righteousness. You can't barter with him and offer him something that you have and then take something that he has. You can't give him something he needs because he needs nothing. Don't forget, we're guilty of the most heinous crime against his Father. And yet, there is hope of being joined together with him through faith. How great is that? And this hope is available to anyone who would believe. Paul has been proving, look at the end of verse 22, for there is no distinction. Paul has been proving there's no distinction in who's guilty. Who is guilty? All humanity. Everybody is guilty. But now, in speaking about the righteousness of God being made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ, who has access to him? All who would believe. There is no distinction. Paul's been proving the guilt of humanity, and now he's showing the hope of humanity. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, a goody two-shoes, or a horrible Harry. The hope is the same. The righteousness of God has been made manifest through Jesus Christ. How many of you are familiar with the Romans Road? If you're my age or about my age, maybe a little bit younger, from like that's the cutoff, maybe 40 and older, the Romans Road used to be like the evangelistic tool, right, for my generation. And we would beat people into submission with Romans 3:23, wouldn't we? Like it was the big stick. You meet somebody on the corner, you're like, if you die tonight, you going to hell or you going to heaven? I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I'm a good guy. Well, you're an idiot. Because Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you're going to hell. Believe in Jesus. Pray this prayer and everything will be okay. It was never that dramatic, was it? Maybe. And Romans 3:23 is an amazing verse, but we completely misused it. We used it in an attempt to make people feel terrible so that they'll say a prayer that isn't even in the Bible so then they'll feel better. And so will we. See, I led that person to the Lord. No, you literally scared the hell out of them is all it did. That didn't make them right with Jesus. Now, I hope you know that I'm being overly dramatic. And I am not discounting the importance of Romans 3:23. It is unbelievably important. What I'm saying is I think we've misunderstood it and misused it. Who has Paul established as being guilty? All humanity, right? And what's he say again here in Romans 3:23? All have sinned. Basically, what Paul does in Romans 3:23 is condense down Romans 1:18 through 3:20 into one statement. He takes all that he said in Romans 1:18 to 3:20 and says, here it is, in a nutshell, all have sinned. Some of you are going, why didn't you just say that 4 weeks ago and we wouldn't have to listen for 5 hours while you preached or all that? It's a good question that there's no answer to. All have sinned. We're all rightly sitting in the place of guilt, aren't we? We're all sitting rightly in the place of condemnation. As a result of sin, we are falling short of the glory of God. This is our current state. Our current state pre-Jesus is we've all sinned, and because of our sin, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. So picture this. Let's say the back of the room back there, past Tony, past Tricia, the back wall. Let's say from there to this front step is the continuum of moral perfection. Where would you say Adolf Hitler would fit? Pol Pot, the Caesars. Where would you say they would fit on the spectrum of moral perfection? Like, we would put them all the way in the back, right? Like, they're way back there. Where would you say you fit? Like, well, I'm not Adolf Hitler, so I'll come up a little ways. I'm actually not the person sitting across the aisle from me either, so wherever they land, I'm going to move up a little bit in front of them. Well, I'm the preacher, so I'm better than all of you people, so I got to be a little bit, right? Don't we view this kind of this way of, we get this idea of, well, we've all sinned, but I haven't sinned as much as you heathens. So I'm like closer, right? And then where would we say Mother Teresa is? Well, I'm not Mother Teresa, so like if she's here, I've at least got to be back 4 or 5 steps, right? And we view our guilt of sin on this continuum, and then we think, okay, so I'm not Adolf Hitler, but I'm not Mother Teresa, so I need Jesus more than Mother Teresa, but not as much as Adolf Hitler. Don't we do this in Christianity sometimes? Don't we like glorify people who have really nasty, like just terrible testimonies? I used to be a biker with Hell's Angels. I killed people. I slept with 800 different women. I did drugs. I sold drugs. I did all these different things. Oh my goodness, God is so good. He saved you. Yes, yes. Well, I grew up in a Christian home and the Lord revealed to me that I was sinful. And we're like, give us some more of the Hell Angels testimonies. Right? Because we've created in our minds this spectrum that we think, well, I only need Jesus a little bit if I'm back here. But if I'm the Hell's Angel guy, like, that's a lot of work for Jesus. But what's Paul say? All have sinned. And so while there might be some truth on this scale of moral perfection that we might fit differently, that's where we are down here. But you can't stop where he says, for all have sinned. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's talking about not performance there. He's talking about position. So he's not saying you need to get up here and touch this step. He's saying you have to come up here on the stage and be right with God the Father. You've sinned. Everybody is guilty down here. Everybody is guilty. And because everybody is guilty, it is an impossibility for you to get up here unless you have Jesus. And so we think, well, I'm not as bad as him. So if I just need a little bit of Jesus to help me get closer, and then I can touch the moral perfection thing. And Paul's saying, no, you're morally corrupt and you're unable to glorify God because you're morally corrupt. You can't be performance perfect, and you can't be positionally perfect because you've sinned, and as a result of your sin, you can't be right with the Father. And so we want to think, well, at least I'm better than somebody else. And Paul's like, no, you're not. All have sinned. You maybe haven't sinned as much. You maybe have sinned more, but the reality is because of your sin, it's an impossibility for you to glorify God because you can't be positionally right with him. Falling short of the glory of God is not a performance issue. It's a position issue. The only way up, the only way to ascend to his glory is to be joined with his son. We've all sinned. We're all guilty. Even if we're 99% of the way to the step, We don't need Jesus to give us a 1% push. We need him to give us 100% pull up. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's what Paul is talking about. And when we talk to people about the Romans road and we tell them Romans 3:23, do we ever tell them Romans 3:24? Like, we give them the bad news, but why do we stop? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, we're guilty, we're positionally wrong, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Back to the courtroom. We've been tried, we've been convicted, we're guilty. That's our position as a result of our performance. Now remember, Paul has transitioned from the focus being on us to the focus being on God. If God is just and he is holy, how can he allow someone who is guilty and unable to be joined to him, how does he allow them to not be sentenced to death? I believe that this is one of the great perversions of thought in regards to God in our Western mentality. Let me tell you what I mean. We consider God and we say, how could a loving God send people to hell? Have you ever considered the arrogance of that statement? We are accusing God of wrongdoing. We're all guilty. Paul's been beating that drum, hasn't he? There's no question. Like, we're all guilty. And yet, from the chair of guilt where we are about to be sentenced, we go, how dare God judge me? Even though he is perfection. We accuse God of wrongdoing and we make ourselves out to be the victim, when in reality, as Paul has so clearly established, the issue isn't accusing God of wrongdoing by sentencing guilty people to a just punishment. The question that should arise is, how can a just God ever not sentence people to their just punishment? That's the more realistic and important question. How can God maintain his justice and his righteousness without condemning every single person to hell? Think about one or two of the people that you love the most. What if somebody did the most violent, heinous act against them, and you were the judge? Obviously, this could never happen, but you were the judge. They came in, had the trial, they were convicted. It was clear, there was no question, there was no wrongdoing in the trial, nothing at all. They're guilty, it's completely evident, and you say, you know what, actually, just go free. What would we say about that judge? We'd say he's a moron, and he's not just, is he? No, that person needs to pay. And yet that's exactly what we've done with God with the question of, how could a loving God ever send people to hell? No, everybody's guilty. How could a just God ever say, actually, come up here with me? How could he ever do that and maintain his justice? That is the question. How can any person ever not end up in hell? This is how. He offers the gift of justification through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're all the guilty party. And listen, God does not pardon us. That's not what he does. What is a pardon? A pardon is when somebody with the authority says to a guilty party that you don't have to pay the consequences of your action. It does not say that they aren't guilty. It simply says you don't have to pay the penalty anymore. God is not in the business of pardoning people. There's a huge difference with what God does. He justifies us. This is great news. This is great news. Instead of pardoning us, God declares us as righteous. We go from there being guilty, incapable of getting to him. He doesn't say, well, I'm just not going to make you pay the penalty. You can go free. No, he says, I'm going to snatch you out of the grips of hell and sin and your just condemnation. And by the shed blood of Jesus, I'm going to take you. I'm not going to let you touch the front step. I'm going to bring you up here. I'm going to set you beside me. And I'm going to make you so that you can glorify me the way you were designed to. And you are no longer guilty. You aren't even not guilty. You are now innocent. You are righteous. Do you know that there's not a court in the United States who could ever declare somebody innocent? What are people declared if they aren't convicted? They are not guilty. Why? Because it was proven beyond a reasonable doubt. God's not into that. God takes us from guilt and declares us as righteous. There's no longer any guilt found in us. We have been acquitted. Not found guilty and let off the hook. Not pardoned and free from the consequence of our sin. We didn't have a plea garden. We didn't make a plea and accept a plea agreement. We've been acquitted. We've been justified. When God looks at us, he sees us as righteous. And this is a gift of grace. This is undeserved merit that only comes about because of God's initiation of this gift and the work of Jesus on the cross. Make no mistake, you did not initiate your salvation. Neither did I. It didn't come about because you're good enough or I'm good enough or because we're smarter than other people or we're just more inclined to righteousness or more inclined to faith. It's only because of the initiation of God the Father and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his good grace to invite us and empower us to receive salvation. Can you see how Paul has shifted? Romans 1, 18 through 3, 20 have kind of been focused on humanity's inability to be made right with God. And then in Romans 3, 21, he says, but now, and it's like he takes a camera and he points it to Jesus. He's like, now here's the star of the show. Look at verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. God initiated it. Jesus paid it. It's the Holy Spirit who applies it, and we receive it by faith. And it was gifted to us. Who did the work? He did. Who gets the glory? He does. What did we do? We sinned. We're guilty. And then we're given the gift of faith. Faith does not originate with us. Faith is a gift to us. So even the ability to believe and have faith in him is a gift from him. It requires the work of God for us to be able to believe something so amazing that we could be justified to a sinless God and then actually place our faith in him. Who's at the center of your salvation? Who's at the center of mine? It's almost as if he is the author and perfecter of our faith. There's a verse that speaks of him that way, right? Now, just to make sure we don't turn this around and think that we're the center of why Jesus died and justified us, Paul is going to say it multiple times here in the next little bit. Go to verse 25 again. This was to show. Stop right there. Why did Jesus die? What do we say? What do we always say? He died for my sins, right? That's why Jesus died. He died for my sins. Why did Jesus? He died for my sins. What does Paul say? Romans 3:25. This was to show that Jesus died for your sins. Wait, that's not what it says. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Keep going, verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Why did Jesus die? To show that God is righteous. So who was the focus that Jesus had? We talk about, we hear songs about, it was you on his mind when he died. I hate to break it to you, it wasn't. Do you know who was on his mind? The Father. Uh-oh, that might make us uncomfortable, right? Because we've been indoctrinated with the fact that we are the center of salvation and the center of what Jesus did, when the Bible clearly makes it plain, God was the center of what Jesus did. We just get the benefit. And it's not that he doesn't love us. It's not that he doesn't care for us. It's not that he isn't concerned about us. But he is ultimately concerned about glorifying the Father. It's almost as if Paul is saying, I want you to hear this loud and clear. Your salvation isn't ultimately about you. It's ultimately about God. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his forbearance he had passed over former sins. I wish we had time to unpack this a little bit more, but let me just say this. God's willingness to withhold punishment to those who sinned prior to Christ coming shows his patience and his mercy and the righteousness of God. It doesn't show his inability or his lack of concern about judging those who lived prior to Christ. It shows that he was patient and merciful, and he ordained the time when Jesus would come to pay for their sins. And why did God do that? Why did God withhold that punishment? And why did he choose to justify guilty sinners? Why did God choose to redeem you? Why did God choose to redeem me? To show his righteousness. Why did Jesus die on the cross? It wasn't just to pay for your sins. Now, make no mistake, was his death the payment for your sins? Yes. That's not the ultimate story. That's not the ultimate point here. You and I, again, this may offend us, because we live in a culture that is consumed by me. And by me, I mean for you, it's you. For me, it's me, right? Everything about us is about us. But the highest priority of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was not me. It was not you. His highest priority was God the Father. God's glory and the display of his righteousness drove Jesus to the cross. God is the reason that Jesus did all that he did. Without a doubt, he loves us. He cherishes us. He came to serve us, which is absolutely crazy. The Son of God took on flesh, came and walked this earth to serve us as part of what he did. But that's not all that he did, and that wasn't his highest call. The glory of God and the manifestation of God's righteousness is what he was ultimately about. Again, we are not the center of the gospel. God is the center of the gospel. Paul says it again in verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. So this isn't just Old Testament, it's also New Testament. It's not just Old Covenant, it's New Covenant. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that, I hope everybody, the light bulb just came on, right? When we read in the Bible those two words, so that, he's about to tell us something, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus shows God's righteousness by his death and resurrection. God is just by condemning sin. A just God cannot turn away from sin and just let it be. Otherwise, he wouldn't be just. He is just by condemning sin and by pouring out his holy wrath on sinners. That's the justice of God. But here's one of the pieces of great news about the Lord. He has seen fit to pour out his wrath, his justice, on his Son instead of us. Again, God did not pardon sin. He didn't enter into a plea agreement. He punished our sin to the full extent of the law. Blood was shed, death occurred. God is just. And he is the justifier. How great is that? He punished his son to reveal his righteousness, and we get the benefit. Make no mistake, if you are in Christ, you are no longer condemned. And that, my friend, is good news, and that brings glory to God. We're no longer trapped down here trying to reach moral perfection just to find out, wait, I can't be good enough. There's no way I can ascend the steps. We're no longer down there. By the work of Jesus, by grace, through faith, in Christ alone, we are taken from there and I need to try and work some emotion back up. We are taken from there and we are set into right standing positionally with God the Father. That is fantastic news. And why? Because God is just and he's the justifier. He punished his son to reveal his righteousness and we get the benefit. It's an unbelievable reality. It's almost too good to be true. Have you ever considered that if humanity was to come up with a religion, which we've done, we would never come up with this belief system? Because in Christianity, who's the only one who gets all the credit? He does. We create systems where who gets the credit? Who gets the glory? Who gets the honor? We do. And we try and take Christianity sometimes and twist it to where we still get to be the ones who get the credit. And Paul is saying, no, you were sitting in the seat of guilt and condemnation. You've been found guilty on all charges against God. The verdict was accurate and spot on. We had no hope and we were facing everlasting punishment. And then, but now, the door swung open. In walked Jesus. He approached the bench and he spoke to the judge. And the judge swings the gavel to get everyone's attention. The defendant is acquitted and declared innocent of all charges. Needless to say, the courtroom is confused. How is a defendant innocent of all charges when we know that he was guilty of everything? How could the judge allow this? And the judge says, because all of his guilt, all of his sin, all of his crimes against me have been placed on that man. And he has taken his guilt. And he will take it to his death. Bailiff, take him away. And we stand innocent and righteous. And why did all of this happen? Don't miss this. Why did all of this happen? It happened to exalt the Son who took our guilt and to glorify God the Father who designed it to be that way. It's not to glorify the defendant. It's to glorify the Father, the judge, and to exalt the Son. All sins have been paid for by the death of Jesus. How's that for six verses? How's that for an eternity transforming passage? There are many people who believe Romans 3:21 through 26 is the most important passage in the Bible. That's good news, isn't it? Is that a reason to celebrate?
Is that a reason to glorify the Father? Because we were down there, and now because of Jesus, positionally, we are right with God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to do that. We're going to worship and glorify God. We're going to sing. We're going to share in communion. And whenever we get done with that song and after we share in communion, then Jeff Bass is going to come up here and we're going to baptize him. Why do we do that? We do that to exalt Jesus, to glorify the Father, and to be joined into his body. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these verses. Thank you for the good news of the gospel that condemned sinners can be declared righteous by a righteous judge, a just judge, because your Son paid the price of our guilt. And he did that to prove that you're righteous. Might our eyes and our minds be set on you. Might we worship you now in spirit and in truth, in the name of Jesus.